Morning, everybody. It's good to be with you again this morning. I enjoyed being here last week. I felt like I preached a little long last week, so I put on my Batman watch today. And if I go long, Batman might just jump right off there in and be like, "Shut up, Ryan." Yes, Batman. And so, I don't want to do that. I mean, I have good stuff to say. However, it doesn't take forever to say it. So, anyways. I'm sure that for all of you, this has been as emotional a week as it has been for me. A lot of sadness, a lot of difficulty, a lot to process this week, and I don't think it's even possible to have processed through all of our emotions, all of our thoughts, all of our ideas about everything that happened this week in our nation yet. I think it's going to take a while. Even for us that have no direct connection to men in Minneapolis or Louisiana or Dallas, there is still this sense that because we are one, we are American people, And as followers of Jesus, we are empathetic people. We are people who at our very core are called to mourn with those who mourn for whatever reason they mourn. We're called to just mourn with those who mourn, that it will take time for us. And one of the wonderful things about God's graciousness towards us is that grace allows us time. That grace allows us space and a place for us to work through injuries upon our persons of a mental capacity, of a physical capacity, of an emotional capacity. And I think the reality is that all Americans were injured emotionally this week. And so healing, though, starts with naming that. Healing for all of us starts with a recognition that this week we were all injured. Some more tragically than others, but none of us are leaving this week without having been impacted in some really traumatic ways. And it's not weak to acknowledge that. It's Christian to acknowledge that. It's understanding how God has made us to acknowledge that. And so what I'm hoping that what we will do as followers of Jesus is that we will, first of all, be able to understand and name and be okay with recognizing that there are people who are hurt, including ourselves. And that we can lovingly give grace and space to each other to work through that, to allow us to process those things out. And if I need your help, you will be there for me and vice versa. So I think that, first of all, that's an answer for us. But I also think that this should be a time in which we should be motivated by and reminded of the fact that it is ultimately only the love of God that sets people free. That behavioral modification will not change our hearts. We can do things differently. I can make different actions, but we all have worked jobs in which we hated, right? We've all worked a job in which we hated. I did what was required of me in that job because that's what the job required. Doesn't mean I loved it. Doesn't mean I liked it. Doesn't mean I agreed with it. Behavioral modification will only take us so far. It will ultimately take the love of God to set us all free. And so we can be reminded and motivated by that, even in light of such a week. And so that's my prayer for you, and that's my prayer for us moving forward from weeks like this, and hoping, praying that there aren't more weeks like this. That being said, we are going to move into the next message in the One of Us series that we started last week. And so if you would like, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles or Bible apps to John chapter 20. I know how you millennials roll. flip out that Bible app, Craig Rochelle, thank you, Life Church, you know. And so so we're going to be in John chapter 20 in just a couple of moments. But as we did last week, and we'll do every week, let's pray. And I'm going to take a moment to allow you to pray for you, that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and awaken in your heart and mind and spirit what it is that he's conveying today. And then after a couple moments, I'm going to invite you to pray for me that I'll be able to adequately express what it is that I feel the Spirit of God has spoken to us this morning. So let's take a moment. You pray for you. I'm going to take the same amount of time and pray for me, please. God, help us to be reminded today of your great love and how you respond to us all, how that you are close to the brokenhearted, and that, God, the peacemakers will inherit the earth. We give you praise and glory, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tanner, could you get me a glass of water? Thanks, buddy. So, last week we started a new series called One of Us, in which we're going to be doing is last week, today, next week, a little bit during crunch, and then the final fourth week that I'm here this month, we're talking about how the different people in the scriptures were people just like us. Even the big heroes of the faith, the Moseses, the Jonahs, the Noahs, the Peters, the Pauls, the Davids, all of those people, they were still, at the end of the day, they were one of us. They were just like us. And so last week, we started out this series talking about Noah. Wrong in my notes. Noah. And Noah had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year. Like his, and he just had one of the worst years in the history of human existence, as he had to build an ark, waiting for rains to come, knowing that everybody he ever knew and the world he knew were facing imminent destruction, and the only thing he could do about it was save himself, his immediate family, and then any of the animals that decided to show up that day. And so how traumatic of an experience that must have been in preparation, in building up to that moment, how traumatic of an experience, thank you, sir, that must have been at the time while he was on the boat, and then to come off the boat and find a world completely different. To find a world completely changed, and how many of us have experienced life-changing, traumatic events as well, to where when we came out the other side of them, there was a whole new world that we were facing. And so Noah was just like one of us. And so today, we're going to talk about another guy who's just like one of us, but who all of history remembers him for one moment in time, instead of the great vastness of things that he did for God. That most people remember him for one moment, one single phrase. So, when I was growing up, my dad worked for a wholesale grocery company. And so he still works there, as a matter of fact. And so he does purchasing. So like all of the grocery stores, not HEB, they've got their own thing. But like miniature grocery stores, convenience stores, privately owned supermarkets, any of those that you go to, all of the food that's in there had a middleman to get them from like M&M's, from the M&M company to the grocery store. They don't come directly from M&M's to the grocery store. They go through a wholesale company. And so my dad is the director of purchasing for a grocery company that makes sure that convenience stores and independent grocery stores have groceries in them. And so he's been doing that job for 27, 28 years now. And so when I was a kid in the fifth grade, I was a part of for one year, my parents decided to put me in a private Christian school. Fifth grade. And so that fifth grade year, I was in the school play. And so they saved, it was only a school that went like pre-K through fifth grade. So they saved all of the big parts for the fifth graders. There was only like six of us to begin with. So, I mean, luck of the draw, I'm getting a speaking part, right? And so, but ultimately, like, I got the main part, like the lead in this Christmas play. And I don't remember anything about this Christmas play. Nothing. Except for the fact that I played a character called Captain Christmas. Of course, it's an elementary play, right? So, and I wore a little like captain's hat from, you know, from like a cruise. And I wore like a sweater and I blew a little whistle at one point. And that's literally all I remember. I don't remember a line that I had. I don't remember anything else about this play. But there's a man that my dad works with, who his daughter was several years younger than me, but in that school as well. And so he was there that night for that play. That was, y'all, 25 years ago. To this day, every time I see that man, which is probably once a year at the most, sometimes it's 2, 3, 4 years between seeing him, still to this day, he has no idea what I do with my life. He doesn't know that I'm married. He doesn't know I've been to school 27 different times. He doesn't know that I planted a church and lived in 3 different states and been to 11 different countries. He doesn't know any of that. All he knows about me is Captain Christmas. And he reminds me of it every time I see him. Every time I see him, he goes, "There goes Captain Christmas. Man, that was the best Christmas play I've ever seen in my life." And I was like, dude, I am so glad that something I did when I was in the fifth grade so positively impacted your life for the better for the past quarter of a century. That is all this man remembers me for, is for being Captain Christmas. Have you ever been remembered by someone or a group of people for something small, something trivial, something ultimately inconsequential and insignificant to your life, but that's how they remember you? It really could be anyone or anything that they remember you by. And sometimes for some people, it may actually be something you'd rather forget. But it's what they remember. I barely remember that little school play. I really, honestly, only think that what I remember is images that I saw on the video recording afterwards. That's all that I can remember. But this coworker of my dad, for whatever reason, I am permanently framed in his mind as Captain Christmas. Of Jesus's 12 disciples, there is one guy that we remember this way for one moment in his life, the Apostle Thomas. We remember him for a little section of words in John chapter 20. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 20, we're going to end up reading 10 verses this morning, but we're going to read verses 19 through 25 first, and then we'll read the rest in a little while. So, starting in verse 19, John chapter 20. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, was not with the others when the Lord came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wounds in his side." The Apostle Thomas is one of us because, like all of us, Thomas has doubts. Thomas had doubts. And we all, every one of us, struggle with doubts. How many of you have ever dealt with doubt? I mean, realistically, I think if I ask you to raise hands, which I won't, we could all raise our hands and say we've struggled with doubt. We do struggle with doubt. Maybe. Thank you, Bill, for being willing. Maybe you doubt that someone's going to come through with you, come through for you, or you doubt that you're going to pass a class, or you doubt that you're going to get to participate in a work project. Maybe you don't want to admit it, but you've even doubted God, and you doubt whether or not he's going to come through for you at different points in your life. If I'm honest with you today, which I'm willing to be, I oftentimes struggle with doubt towards God as to whether or not God is proud of me. Because I grew up in a very legalistic, fundamentalist home, to where though in my head I knew there was nothing I could do to make my parents love me. They already loved me. In my heart, I felt like I had to earn it each and every day. And honestly, just last weekend, after I preached here Sunday morning, I went and spent time with my family that night, and we had like a cry fest breakthrough about this very thing. In which my parents, even though I told them, listen, I know it was never intentional, they apologized. I mean, we had like this moment, y'all. It was like Holy Ghost. But that's one of the doubts that I have to deal with. Those are one of my doubts. And because I carry that from my family into my relationship with God. And I was talking with a friend about this yesterday, about his dilemma and his doubts, that he thinks that because he doubts that God will ever intervene on his behalf, because he sees so many terrible things going on in the world, he's like, if God's not going to stop those things, why would God ever come through for me? And doubt's an interesting reality for all of us. And it hits us differently at different times and in different ways. And in times, we embrace doubt. We're like, okay, I'm okay with this. And at times, we struggle with doubt. And then there are times we don't even really know what to do with doubt. Some people define doubt as the opposite of belief, while others see doubt as a shameful something we're afraid to admit. Most people, though, and I think that I'm one of these people, we're really uncomfortable with doubt. And so we look for absolutes in everything. I don't want to wrestle with doubt. I want to have absolutes. I want to have black and white, right and wrong. I don't want gray anywhere. And if we look into the scripture, we'll also see that there were many times that God's people struggled with doubt. Some of the big name people, Moses struggled with doubt, Elijah struggled with doubt, Jonah struggled with doubt, Job struggled with doubt, Peter struggled with doubt. But it's the Apostle Thomas that we remember as what? Doubting Thomas. It's Thomas that we remember. And that's probably because he's the only one that's been vocal about it. He's the one that actually out loud says, I doubt this. I have doubt right now. If I don't see it, if I don't touch it, if I don't feel it, I'm not going to believe it. And this is a guy that had spent nearly 4 years of his life with Jesus. He found this guy, Jesus, who he thought he could believe in, this teacher, this religious leader who was different than all the other religious leaders of his day and all the other religious leaders that he had ever heard of. And he literally gave up his life to follow him. He gave up his own reputation. He gave up his job. He gave up his status in the community. He gave up everything to follow Jesus, because Jesus told him the world was going to change. Jesus told him the kingdom of God was coming. Jesus told him things were going to be different. And when Thomas, like so many others, are thinking the kingdom of God's coming, he's like, all right, Roman oppressors, you're going away. Jerusalem, capital of the world. Jewish people are going to be on top again. We're going to be free. The kingdom of God is going to be here. But then Jesus dies. Jesus dies. And all of that is stripped away. And Thomas, we find, being honest with his doubt. In reality, the fact that Thomas, a guy that lived with Jesus and experienced a life with Jesus, the fact that he could have doubts should be an encouragement to all of us. Because if Thomas is allowed to have doubts, we can have doubts. If Thomas can have doubts, so can we. So how do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, people of faith, how do we, if we're honest, wrestle with doubts from time to time and wrestle with it regularly? I think we start by recognizing and naming exactly what doubt is. So what is doubt? After all he'd been through, Thomas doubted. His friends told him they'd seen Jesus. They said he'd appeared before him. He'd been in the room. Some of them had seen him in the garden. Some of them had seen Jesus on the road. But Thomas hadn't been there, and so he didn't believe. Now, imagine being him for just a moment. Imagine being him. He's grief-stricken. His world has been turned upside down in the previous week. He'd given up everything. He had nothing to go back to. His best friend is dead. He has literally lived through incredible trauma. Incredible trauma. And so he's grief-stricken. He's given up everything. And everything he expected has not come to pass. The revolution hasn't happened. The Romans, still there. The Romans killed Jesus at the request of the Jews. And so Thomas is losing his mind because he is living in a week of grief, much like we are. He is at the end of a week of grief, and he is living in doubts. He is absorbed in doubts because he has not had time, nor faith, nor rest, or anything else to process through what has happened to him that week. He's got doubts. And can we blame him for doubting at this point? I don't think so. After everything he'd given up, he is reeling in the death of his mentor and friend, and he is desperately sad that all they worked for and now believed in was never going to happen. So of course he begins to doubt. Death causes doubt. Bad days, bad experiences, they cause doubt. Disappointments cause doubt. And it didn't matter that Thomas had seen people be healed by Jesus. It didn't never mind the fact that he had seen Jesus walk on the water and calm the weather. Thomas was standing right there when Jesus called dead Lazarus out of that tomb. He was there for all of that. But right now, right in this moment, right at this day, he was hurting. And his hurt overtook his hope. Doubt was the only thing that was real. You know, when every one of us are little, when we're small, doubt doesn't compute in our lives. Like, doubt, I think, is really a learned thing. So when I think of doubt and little kids, I think of we don't have children, but I've got a niece and two nephews and a niece on the way, and they're 9, 4, and 2, and all of them at different points in their life, I can remember like sitting on the floor off of the bed or off of the couch and them jumping and me catching them. Right? You've all done this. You've all seen this. You've all experienced this. Or in the pool and they jump and you catch them, right? And so you're sitting there and they're jumping and they're flying and you're catching them and everything's cool and they're having a great time and it's a lot of fun until the day they jump and no one's there to catch them. Or you weren't looking. And then for the first time, pain is associated with that jump. Pain is associated with that experience. And so the next time you stick out your hands and say, "Don't worry, I'll catch you," they don't remember the fun, they remember the pain. And that's doubt. That's doubt. And over and over and over and over and over again in our lives, every one of us have had those kinds of moments. We have experienced that as we grow, because things are great until they're not. Things are wonderful until we're lied to, until we're betrayed, until someone dies, until our first love breaks our heart, until our boss, who's been telling us we're getting that promotion for months and months, leaves us on the launch pad. And then all we're left with in all of those scenarios is doubt. But our God is bigger than our doubt. Our God, He's great with doubt. God's not afraid of doubt. He's not crippled or hampered by our doubt. Our doubt is not an obstacle for God, nor is it a challenge to Him. And I don't mean to make light of your doubt or light of your experiences or anybody else's experiences, because we've all had traumatic times that have built doubt up in us for a variety of reasons. But God isn't afraid of our doubts. And we see that in 1 John 4:16-18. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in His love. God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid of the day of judgment, but we can face Him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear." Doubt comes from fear. Fear of being hurt again, fear of failure, fear of disappointment, fear of embarrassment. All of those fears are normal expressions of being a human being. But God is love. And the God who's made up of love, His DNA literally is love. He is consistent of love. That same love lives in us. It drove Christ to the cross. It answers our prayers and it expels our fear. With God, we don't need to fear. We don't have to doubt. We experienced this firsthand in our church over the last couple of months. At the end of April, a lady in our church told us, a lady in our church who brings her elderly mom, who's been coming to our church for years and years, but now lately she's also been coming because her mom can't drive anymore. This lady told us that her grown daughter had a brain tumor. A very odd, very inoperable, very one in a million kind of brain tumor they found in her grown daughter. And they said that it was 5.5 centimeters, which is like the size of a AA battery. So a AA battery sized tumor in her head. And they literally said, "It's inoperable. We're going to stick her in this experimental treatment program at MD Anderson to see if we can do anything about it." And the lady in our church, she told us, she's like, of her own admission, she's like, "I'm scared for my daughter." And her daughter's 30 years old with this brain tumor. And she's like, "I'm scared for my daughter. I'm scared for potentially life without my daughter. I am afraid of what life moving forward could be. I am afraid of what this could mean for her and for her husband and her life and our family." She said, "I am afraid." And she said, I've got faith that God will help the doctors. She's like, but that's about all I've got right now. Other than that, she said, "I'm just full of doubt." And so we began to pray, and that was in late April. The first week of June, she went in to MD Anderson, the girl with the tumor, went into MD Anderson to have a CAT scan to start the treatments. And when the CAT scan results came back, the tumor was gone. God had healed her and removed her tumor from her head. And the mom comes back and goes, "I didn't have faith for God to do that. I didn't have faith for God to do that. I had nothing but doubt." But that's okay, because God is all right with our doubts. Our doubts don't hamper Him or hinder Him from performing miracles like pulling a tumor out of a girl's head when we pray. God is not controlled by our doubts. And that's who God is. That's who God is. Our doubts don't bother him. He's the God of love who answers prayer and drives away fear, even if all we have anymore is fear. That's doubt, and that's God's response to doubt. So how do we accept who God is and his response to doubt in the face of the doubts that we're dealing with? Friends, we start by doing what happened in Thomas's life, which is encountering a living Jesus. Because when we encounter a living Jesus, everything changes. Let's go back to chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 26 through 29. 8 days later, the disciples were gathered together. I just want to say real quickly, Jesus like pulled a seriously dirty practical joke on Thomas here, right? Because he made him wait 8 days. And so 8 days later, the disciples were together again. And this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound on my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Don't have doubts. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing." When Jesus showed up, when the resurrected Jesus, living Jesus, walked into the room, Thomas's doubts went away. All of his hurt, all of his fear, all of his anger, all of his disappointments, all of that dissolved in the presence of Jesus. And you know, it's really fascinating to me that never again is Thomas mentioned in the scriptures. This is it. Last time we see him. Historically, we know, though, a couple of things about him. We know that he was there when Jesus went up into heaven. We know that he was there in Acts chapters 2 when the 120 are gathered on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit fills them all. And we know what he did immediately after that. Thomas, who encountered a living Jesus and it changed everything, Thomas was the first Christian missionary to the country of India. And Thomas moved to northern India and gave 20 more years of his life before he was eventually martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ in India. But he planted churches. He led people to Jesus. He discipled hundreds to the extent that there are still churches that exist today that were started by Thomas. There is a rich Christian tradition in northern India, in a part of northern India, that literally traces all the way back 2,000 years to Thomas, the guy who doubted, but then his doubts encountered a resurrected Savior. As long as we live, friends, we're always going to have doubts. We'll doubt people, we'll doubt pastors, we'll doubt churches, and yes, at times, we will doubt God. But when we return again to the feet of a resurrected, living Savior, a Jesus that is still alive, he invites us to see all that he is and all that he has done for once again, all that he's done for us once again, and our doubts fade. When Bill and Hannah and I started Village Houston, Bill, it's 5 years next month, bro. 5 years ago, we started Village Houston, and I was full of doubts. And Bill and Hannah were really good friends because they were full of doubts too, but they never expressed any of them to me. And so I was full of doubts because it was just the three of us, and then God sent us Byron and Ashley, and so there was five of us, and we're meeting in a smoothie shop, and like, I mean, it was crazy. And literally there were days where I was like, I don't know how we're gonna pay the bills. I don't know if anybody's going to show up. I don't know if anybody cares that we're down there. I don't know if anybody that I know cares, if anybody that I love cares, if our denomination cares, if our friends care. I definitely don't think the people in the area care that we're here. And so I was so full of doubts. And I remember 9 months in having a meeting with our board of directors and started saying, you know what, should we start talking about shutting down? I mean, we had had a whopping, you know, Easter Sunday, y'all, the biggest Sunday out of your year. Like, we'd had like 17 people, you know, and so, you know, this room was it for your biggest day of the year. And I was like, you know, should we start talking about shutting down? Should we start saying, you know what, we were faithful, we did what God asked us to, you know, maybe I'm not the right guy for this, maybe, you know, all kinds of doubts, all kinds of questions. But in that process, I spent some time and I laid it all at the feet of a living Savior. And I said, Jesus, I'm not sure if I was the right guy to do this. I'm not sure if we're going to make it another week. But if we don't, this is your church, not my church. These are your people, not my people. Build your church. Raise up your people. And now, 5 years next month, now Village Heights, now Redemption Church, now just God has done some incredible things. And there are still days with doubts. But if I do what I'm supposed to do, if I will remember these moments, I will take my doubts and I will be brave like Thomas and I will vocalize my doubts and be honest about my doubts, and then I will lay them at the feet of a living and resurrected Jesus and say, it's your church, not my church. It's your life, not my life. It's your love, not my doubts. And over and over and over again, he comes through. So today, what kind of doubts are you carrying? Do you doubt that you're loved? Well, God loves you so much that he sent Jesus. Do you doubt that you're valuable? Jesus believes you are worth dying for. Do you doubt that God has a plan for you? The scriptures say that God is working all things, good and bad, happy and sad, together for our good. Do you doubt the road of life that you're traveling? The scriptures say that the steps of a righteous person are ordered of the Lord. Do you doubt that God is even with you most of the time? Jesus' last words to his friends were, remember, I will be with you always, even to the end. Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave for us. He offers us adoption into his own family by his own Father to become his own brothers and sisters. He invites us to turn from our doubts, to turn from our sins, to turn from our fears, and even from our plans at times, to be forgiven and to be empowered by his love for us. And for us to remember what he said to Thomas in verse 29. You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. Friends, that's you and me. I don't know about you. I've never seen Jesus. He has never showed up in my bedroom when I was praying, and I think I would wet myself. I'm just, moment of honesty, Jesus rolls up in my bedroom. I'm going, there's clothes on the floor, first of all. This is not a good place for Jesus to show up. Secondly, what are you doing here? And so I've never seen him. And I don't think that any of you have either. He's not physically standing in front of us, asking us to place our fingers in his scars. But he is inviting us to believe. He is inviting us to put away our fears and push through our doubts. He is inviting us to encounter the living Jesus that will change everything. And Thomas, he was one of us because like us, he had doubts. Now we can be like Thomas and bravely carry those doubts to a face-to-face meeting with Jesus. So here's my challenge for us today as we prepare to leave. Push through your doubts by encountering the living Savior. Don't let your hurt overtake your hope. Bring your hurt, your doubt, and your fears, and give them to Jesus. And maybe the best first step, if you say, I don't know how to do that, is to be like the father in Mark chapter 9, who, as Jesus is preparing to heal his son, he said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help me with my doubts. And Jesus responded to that man and healed his son. And I think that if we will come to Jesus honestly like that, to say, Lord, I believe, help me with my doubts, that Jesus will respond to us just like he did to that man, just like he did to that man's son, and that the resurrected Savior will pull us out and lift us up and help us through. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, it is an amazing thing to encounter the resurrected Savior. It is an amazing thing for us to have access to you through Jesus. And so, God, today I pray in Jesus' name that we would bring our doubts, would bring our fears, would bring our uncertainty and our unbelief, and we would lay them at your feet and say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And God, for us to stand back and watch you do your thing. Watch the God of love expel our fears. Watch the living Savior wash away our doubts. God, help us to leave this place with newly inspired faith to trust in what you say, to know, as the song says, that you're good and your love never fades, and to know, God, that we can every day bring our doubts, bring our fears, bring our hopes and our dreams to the feet of a resurrected Savior who loves us and calls us his own. Be with us as we leave this place back into the world where we can shine and reflect your light. For it's in the strong name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.